Okay, well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
In the sermon time today, we're going to explore worship. It's no longer, well, it's a longer version of the message we gave last week in Llanhendy. But last week, we did more interactive, where we were asking the children questions to actually keep their interest going. And it's actually working out quite well. And it's great to see how much the children do actually respond and do actually contribute to the discussion. So it's a tribute to Tom and Deborah and Annette and Peter with the Children's Church to actually sort of see how much they actually know. It's great to actually see it in action, really. So anyway, like I said, this is a longer version of last week's. Today we're going to explore what worship is and how it impacts the life of a Christian. The definitions of the words used in the Old and New Testaments indicate bowing or lowering yourself or lying down before God. The word in the Old Testament referring to God is, and I'm going to say this in the phonetic way, so it's probably completely wrong, shokor, which is defined as prostrate, especially reflecting, actually lying down before God. Which is the word that's used to in homage to royalty or God, when you sort of bow down, crouch down, fall flat, or humbly beseech. Right, this is the sort of definition. Do reverence, to stoop, to worship. The Old Testament has two other words for worship in Jeremiah and Daniel, when they're referring to other gods, and also referring then to bowing down to the king. And those other words are similar, but it's just the bowing part. So it's not so much the reverence and the, the humbly beseeching sort of part. And that's all old language. People used to literally lie down to worship God. And when we do sort of the prayers at home and in church, you'll often see Clara lying flat on her face, crouched up like that. And that's essentially what that word is literally referring to. This is where the idea of you bow your head when you're praying. That sort of comes from this sort of bowing, stooping thing. Even today, when you meet the Queen or kings or heads of state, something, people curtsy or they bow in respect, sort of lowering yourself before the monarch. And I've also seen in sort of public prayer meetings, the public worship meetings, people actually sort of literally lying down on the floor during the worship. And that's something which we've always find a little bit odd, but that is literally the meaning of what worship is. Again, going back to the original meaning. In the New Testament, the word, and again, I'm probably going to say it's completely wrong, is proskuna, right, or whatever that's supposed to be, which also indicates to crouch or to prostrate oneself in homage. But it also has the meaning of it's like kissing a hand, like a dog would sort of come and sort of kiss the master's hand. And again, in some olden days, you have the king or the queen, but they have the royal ring and the royal seal on it, and people would bow down and sort of kiss the hand. That type of a meaning to it. The English word for worship is literally speaking worth-ship. Which is to give worth to something or to someone. So that's where the English word that sort of describes the biblical words comes from. So it's to give worth to something or someone. Worship is therefore an act of holding God higher than ourselves and putting God first. To put it another way around, by lowering ourselves, we're lifting up God. We started off with the song, "We Want to See Jesus Lifted High." And it's a bit of a cliche, but worship is literally, you're bowing down in reverence, you're actually lifting up God and putting God above ourselves. Spending time out of our lives to actually put God first. In the Old Testament, they used to make sacrifices and offerings for all kinds of reasons as part of their worship. mostly to thank God or to say sorry for something. And if you look at 2 Kings 17, verse 36, this scripture sort of sums it up in one verse, really, the link between worship and sacrifice.
1736.
Yes, 2 Kings 17, verse 36. Any questions? For me. Second Kings 17, verse 36. It says, "But the Lord who brought you out of Egypt with mighty power and outstretched arm is the one you must worship. To him you shall bow down and to him offer sacrifices." So that sort of sums up in you know, there's the Old Testament, you've got that link between sacrifice and worship, but I thought I'd quote that one because it says it so neatly. The contemporary English version says, "Worship only me. I am the one who rescued you from Egypt with a mighty power. Bow down to me and offer sacrifices." So, again, it's very, very simply put. And Israel made a range of offerings and sacrifices, including lambs and bulls and doves, and also the grain offerings. It was an important part of the Sabbath and holy day rituals, and they were also linked to the harvests. So you can see in the Old Testament, you see the worship linked then to sacrifice. In the New Testament, we see things change, and I'd like to point out a couple of things. First, God became flesh and took on humanity, therefore into himself. So God united the physical and the spiritual. And this changed the relationship we have between God and man. As I look at 1 John 1:1-4. Sorry, no, John 1, not 1 John. Sorry, John 1.
John 1.
John 1. John 1, verses 1 to 4, and then we'll skip forward to verse 14. Yeah. "So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all people. The light shines..." Oh, sorry, the light of all people. Verse 4. Verse 14. It says, "The Word became flesh." "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." So when you see Jesus and we think of his sacrifice, and again we're still coming up to the sort of Easter period when you start thinking about sacrifice, we see that Jesus was God. He was the Word who became flesh. So we see that his sacrifice was therefore, well, when he united the spiritual and physical, his sacrifice was therefore once for all. And that's made clear in Hebrews. He did it vicariously, which is a big word for saying on our behalf. Collectively, he did it on our behalf. And therefore, what we see, the sacrificial system was perfectly fulfilled in the ultimate act of sacrifice, to the ultimate act of worship. And Jesus put our worth before his own. Think of it like that, that it was an act of worship for Jesus on behalf of humanity to sacrifice himself so that we may have life. And that's why we don't kill animals nowadays. So we see Jesus' sacrifice as the ultimate act of worship. In the book of Ephesians, we won't turn there, but chapter 2, Paul says that we are sat in heavenly places. Earlier, we sang, "There is a higher throne." And this is taken from Revelation 4 and shows that heaven, the heavenly places that we are sat at, if that's the right English, is full of colour and light and praise and worship. Let's have a quick look at Revelation 4. It's a very short chapter. It describes this then, the throne in heaven. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the spirit, and there before me was the throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing, and there were seven spirits of God. There before the throne was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the centre, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honour and thanks to him who sat on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created that have their being." So we see a glimpse here, a glimpse of a reality that we are at spiritually, but yet we haven't experienced physically. We see a glimpse here of the praise and the worship in heaven, in heavenly places. Where was I? When we worship, we are therefore bowing down and lifting God up inside of us, kind of standing aside and joining in the worship that is happening 24/7 in heaven. We read in places like Jesus' birth that the heavenly host was rejoicing and praising and worshipping. So, you know, this is all happening beyond our consciousness. But when we spend time in worship, whether it be through songs or, as we'll see in a minute, it's more than songs. When we spend time putting others before ourselves, we're sort of, in a small way, stepping aside and letting, you know, and joining in with this scene that we have in heaven of praising and worshipping God. Matthew 25 says that whatever we do for others, we're also doing for Jesus. Well, Jesus is one element of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. So by helping others, we're doing it for Jesus, and therefore we're worshipping God. When we put others before ourselves, when we encourage others, when we lift others up, what we're doing is we're actually showing their worth, worship, worshipping. And when we do it for other people, what we're doing is we're actually worshipping God. We are included in the life and love of God. And the Bible uses the phrase, in Christ, en Christo. Let's turn to 1 John 4, verses 11 to 19. Again, this is just a part of this passage about God and God's love. 1 John 4, verse 11. "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him, and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. So we see that we are in God, God is in us. So when we show love to one another, we're actually showing love to God, aren't we? Again, worth-ship, showing worth to others. Worship is therefore more than just singing songs. It's a whole life experience which permeates into everything we do. Romans 12 verse 1 says that we are to be living sacrifices. So we're all familiar with that verse. We're living sacrifices. And when we did this interactive last week, Tom, as it happens, made a good point. That worship is the only thing that we can give God. Well, think about it. Can we give God anything physical? What is silver and gold worth to God? Well, God's spiritual. Giving something that he's given us or allowed us to have isn't that meaningful. But worship, putting him above ourselves, helping others, putting others ahead of ourselves, that's something that comes from the heart. That's something that we can give God, that God cannot demand or create. That is something which is giving back some of the love that he first showed us, as we just read in 1 John. Worship comes from the heart, and it is an act of love to hold someone else in high esteem, whether it be God or each other. When you think about us being living sacrifices, that's something that is done from the heart. There's something when you see need, you respond to the need. If physical sacrifice, such as martyrdom, that's once in a lifetime event. You mean the life ends? I'm sure that many of the people who get martyred wouldn't choose to be in that position. Okay, they stand up for, they stand for in Christ, and therefore they're killed from it. But I'm sure that they wouldn't choose to have been caught by that terrorist group. Whereas being a living sacrifice is something that is an ongoing act of love. And when you think of people who have cared for loved ones or friends with long-term illnesses, you get a glimpse of what that means. I think of Tom, I think of Eric. People who have actually, Stuart even, people who've got partners that have got health issues, and you spend time putting them before yourself. That comes from the heart. It's not something that, God doesn't say, okay, love that person, care for that person. Look, it's something you do willingly out of sacrifice. And that gives a glimpse, I think, of what that means to be a living sacrifice. Worth-ship. Acknowledging the worth of the other person. Lifting that worth up. But that's not something that can be given in physical terms like silver and gold. That comes from the heart. That comes from your inner being. And it talks about the love being complete. It's like a circle of God first loved us, and we love, therefore, other people, going around in that circle. You see the love flowing back to God in return. Worship, when we think about it, tends to get narrowed down to the singing part of a church service. However, it's much wider than that. And when we pray for one another, when we show love and concern for one another, we are showing their worth. And this is a very important part of worship also. So let's build each other up when we're here. Let's encourage one another. Let's give each other that encouragement, that sort of support that we need. Let's build up one another in the church context. And then when we go from here, I'm sure we all know people who are in need, who need that encouragement, need the prayers, need that time with those other people. And these are all important acts of worship. Let's let that love flow back to God via the people we come across. Okay, last thought. People don't seem to care too much about God nowadays. But one day, it says in Revelation that all the world will bow and worship him. Let's have a look at Revelation 15, verse 4. Have I got that right? Hang on. It's a different translation, but in the contemporary English it says, Lord, who doesn't honour and praise your name? You alone are holy, and all nations will come and worship you, because you have shown that you judge with fairness. It's not quite the same in the NIV. It says, who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Your righteous acts have been revealed. You judge with fairness. A thought occurred to me. If, as we believe, God will reveal his love and his grace to the wider humanity, and people will have the opportunity to respond, then this scripture is profound. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. People are blinded in society today. People just don't get it. They don't see the love of God. They don't realise the great, the enormity of his grace. Can you imagine that time when God will reveal the gift of life, when people deserve death? Can you imagine that great unburdening? You know, people, you can imagine Christ will come back in glory and honour and sort of smash the leaders of the day, you know, the nations of the day. People will expect him to come back and basically wipe everybody out for their unbelief. But think about it. God is a God of grace. People will expect to be punished for their actions, but Jesus is the judge, and he's already paid the penalty. So we'll see his grace being poured out on all who repent and believe. Just imagine that. How many people will then bow their knee and say, wow. Yeah, this is the gospel, this is the good news. We don't believe all people will. Well, maybe they will. We'd like to think they all would. But for those who stubbornly refuse that gift of mercy and grace, despite themselves, then, well, what can you do? Philippians 2, verses 10 to 11 says that at the name of Jesus, everyone will bow. Let's have a look at that. Philippians 2, verses 10 to 11. Well, actually, it starts halfway through a sentence there, so should we go to verse 9? Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and give him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So when God's glory is revealed, it says that every knee will bow. And that is his grace coming through. That is a true act of worship, that God values us. Our worth for God is so great that he sent his son to die. Now, isn't that an encouraging thought? You know, despite what we go through in our lives, isn't it encouraging that God, the God of creation, values us so much that Jesus came and he died? And we look forward to a time when every knee will bow to him. Don't forget how he dealt with Paul. Do you remember on the road to Damascus? Bring it in a second. Road to Damascus. You know, he stopped him in his tracks and said, "Why are you persecuting me?" He didn't wipe him out. He revealed his grace to Paul. He showed his love to him. And Paul responded. And you see that Paul, what we see in Paul is a change of heart and heart worship. And he kept referring back in his writings to how bad he had been, but how God had saved him. So God is a God of love. And Paul transformed his life into a life of worship. When we see the atrocities in the Middle East, it's increasingly, these atrocities are getting closer to home, aren't they? We need to keep praying, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And look forward to a time when God's glory will be revealed to all around us. And people will kneel down and worship God. So what have we learned today about worship? It's more than just singing songs. Although, when we do sing, we are joining the worship in heaven. Our lives are living sacrifices to help others. And this is an act of worship, as we bow down and hold others, and therefore God, higher than ourselves. This is not something that can be fabricated or created. It's an act of love that comes from the heart. So let's finish the service with a couple more songs to worship God. We've learned today that worship comes from the heart. It's not about music style or how polished or loud the worship band is. It's about lifting up God and others ahead of ourselves. And it's something that can neither be demanded or created. So let's go back to the heart of worship. I love the next song. It's "When the Music Fades."